The book of 1 Peter is one of those books in the New Testament in which the writer tells you very directly why he wrote what he did. Not every book is like that. Some of the books have multiple topics and themes, and some of them were written to address questions. Some of them have one great argument that's developed over many chapters. But some books, the author just says very simply, this is why I wrote. 1 Timothy is one of those books. I wrote these things to you, Timothy. I'm hoping to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, you must know how to behave yourself in the house of God. 1 Peter is like that as well. Here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, almost the very end of the letter, Peter says that he's written this by Silvanus. That means his companion helped him in composing this letter. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. So Peter wrote this book so that we would know what grace is really like. And he writes it to people who are described at the beginning of the book as pilgrims, as people who don't quite belong. They're parts of families and workplaces and cities and so on. And in some senses they belong, but in other senses they really don't belong. They're on their way to somewhere else. So this book is a book to teach us what God's grace for His pilgrim people is like. For us, we who don't really belong here, we're headed somewhere else. What does God's grace look like for us? And I believe that Peter begins to answer that question even in the greeting of the letter. So now let me ask you to turn back to the beginning of the letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, the first two verses. Even in the "hello, this is Peter" writing part of the letter, I think he has a lot to say to us about God's grace and what that grace looks like for a pilgrim people. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. In that very short greeting, there is actually quite a lot of rich theology. And the preacher's dilemma is which track to follow, which thought to chase. And there are more than one legitimate way of going about this. We could talk about Peter. Who is Peter and who are we? We could talk about grace and peace. We could talk about the Trinity, because the Trinity is very clearly here. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What I want to do this evening is simply ask, what is grace like? What does this greeting say about God's grace for a pilgrim people? It says this, and I hope to show it as we work our way through. It says that God's grace is absolutely free, and it will cost you everything. God's grace is absolutely free, and it will cost you everything. Now you're getting worried about who Pastor Jesse invites into the pulpit. Am I being self-contradictory here? I am not. God's grace really is absolutely free. You can't earn it. You can't pay for it. You can't be good enough to deserve it. It is totally free. You can only accept it as a gift. The only means of obtaining it is faith, because faith is the only thing you can do without doing anything. But once you get that gift, it changes everything. And it demands everything of you. And you need to know that. If you're still weighing the claims of Christ, if you're still not sure about this Christian story, God became a man, lived, died, rose again, you need to know this. You need to know that grace is absolutely free and it will cost you everything. If you've already trusted in Christ, you need to be reminded of this. You need to rearrange your life around this fact that God's grace is absolutely free and it will cost you everything. The first thing that Peter says about us is that we are chosen by the Father. He calls us elect. And that word elect is a fairly generic word for chosen. You could use it in politics. You could use it for your choice in breakfast food. I chose bacon and eggs. I did not choose Cheerios. It's a simple, straightforward word. It means chosen. And he says that we are chosen by the Father. Now, that is a remarkable thing, almost a shocking thing to say to his readers, because his readers, probably most of them were Gentiles. And there's a background to this word. Where does this word elect come from? Peter didn't invent this word. The concept is rooted in the Old Testament. Israel is repeatedly referred to as the elect nation. I have chosen you of all the nations. And I didn't choose you because you were bigger or better. I chose to set my love on you. Peter's a Jew. And his whole life he's been taught, we are the chosen people. And now he writes to Gentiles and says, you are chosen people. Israel is not the church, and the church is not Israel, but we are bound to have a lot in common because we have the same God. And one common fact between Israel and the church is the fact of election. Now that status is in stark contrast to their status as strangers. He calls them elect strangers, elect pilgrims who are scattered. By the way, these names here, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, these are just regions of an area that is now modern-day Turkey. So these are Gentile believers, and they are in various places in an area which is now the nation of Turkey, back then Asia Minor. And they're scattered. And that scattering may have had a political side to it. Maybe that they were Christians from other places and were thrown out. But that's really not the point. The point is that like the Jews who were scattered, we are in pockets all over the world. We're in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Galatia and Bithynia and Toronto and Montreal and Paris and London. We're scattered in Canada and the Philippines and the United Arab Emirates and Argentina, and we are a scattered people. We are a scattered people, and we are a pilgrim people. Now, I come from the United States, and for me, that word pilgrim has some pretty strong associations. When I hear the word pilgrim, two images immediately come into my mind. One is of a man dressed in black with a hat with a funny buckle on it. You know what I'm talking about. I didn't know if that would communicate anything to you, but in my childhood, that was a big thing, the Pilgrim Fathers that founded eventually the American Republic. Another image that comes into my mind is John Wayne, who in his movies frequently referred to the other guy as Pilgrim. Well, Pilgrim. But Pilgrim here means somebody on his way to somewhere else. And in a very real sense, that's who we are. But we're elect pilgrims. Chosen. As far as the world around us is concerned, we may be nobodies, but we belong to the Father by His choice. God's grace in election is absolutely free. This fact highlights the freeness of grace. It highlights God's freedom. Now, I know that not all of our brothers and sisters will agree on this. I happen to know that Brother Jesse and I do agree, so I'm going to go ahead and tell you what I think here. The Scripture says we're elect, chosen. And I don't think we should try to get around that. God is absolutely free in choosing. He didn't choose you because you were better looking, smarter, stronger, or because you were more spiritual than anybody else. He chose you out of His own free, undetermined action. We don't determine God. God determines us. Now, some people have felt that there was an escape clause from this doctrine when it says elect according to foreknowledge. But you know, there's another passage that uses that kind of language that clarifies it for me. In Romans chapter 8, we are told, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate." Predestine is to pre-select a destination, a very similar concept to election. So who did God elect? Well, He elect those that He foreknew. And some of our dear brothers and sisters, and I love them, but I disagree with them. Some of our brothers and sisters will say, you see, God knows everything. So He looked down through history that hadn't happened yet, and He knew who would choose Him, and He picked the people that He knew would pick Him. But that's not what Romans 8 says. Romans 8 does not say the people whose faith He foreknew, He chose. It says the people He knew. Who did God predestine? The people that He knew. And that knowledge means more than observing the facts, because God knows everyone. God said to Israel, of all of the nations of the world, you are the only one I have known. That cannot mean that God had knowledge about them, because God has knowledge of all nations, doesn't he? So when God says, when God knows about all nations and says to one, you're the only nation I know, that means a relationship that he took the initiative in establishing. Brothers and sisters, you've been chosen only out of his good grace and his free choice. He chose you according to foreknowledge. He chose you because in eternity past, he knew you. He chose to set his love on you. Now, what does that doctrine do for us? It does two things, at least. It destroys any sense of deserving God's grace. And yet, at the same time, it gives us a solid assurance of that grace. Some of us imagine that, okay, no, I can't be good enough to please God. But he must have chosen me because he knew about my faith. There must be something in me that's better than my neighbor who doesn't believe. And this totally destroys that. The doctrine of election just completely demolishes any sense that God owes us anything. And at the same time, it gives us great assurance. Because my salvation rests in him and not in me. It teaches us that God has freely set his love on us, though there was nothing lovely in us. On the one hand, that's enough to humble a king. On the other hand, it's enough to raise the head of any beggar and crown it with dignity. It'll knock the stuffings out of you, and yet at the same time, it'll make you a very bold person. God's grace is absolutely free. We could argue that in any number of ways, but in this text, it's seen in the fact that you were chosen by the Father. But Peter goes on to say that we are sanctified by the Spirit. He says you were chosen according to foreknowledge in sanctification, which in our language is a little bit awkward way of saying things, but it means that one of the ways we experience God's election is sanctification. Now, what is sanctification? Well, in this passage, sanctification could mean that we are set apart. Like in the Old Testament, they set apart the temple. The temple was not for banquets and parties. It was only for worship. You set apart the priests. There were some things that priests couldn't do, even though it was okay for other people to do, because they were set apart for service. You set apart gold and silver and bronze items for use in the temple, and you couldn't use them for anything else. So it could mean that, or it could mean that God is changing our character. And it seems to me that it must mean both in this passage. Peter tells us you were chosen by the Father, and the way you experience that choosing is you've been set apart for his special use. And because you've been set apart for his special use, he is changing your character. He is changing who you are. Let me say very plainly, if God has forgiven you, you may be sure that he will also change you. We say that God loves you, so come to him just as you are. But God loves you far too much to let you stay that way. We have suffered a great deal from the kind of preaching that speaks of forgiveness as if you could separate it from a changed life. Now, a changed life, that doesn't happen all at once. Some people get a slow start. And we all have ups and downs. But a person who says, I've trusted Christ, I've been forgiven, and their whole life is just a continuation of their former ways, there is no evidence that that person is a Christian. The fact is that the way we experience God's choosing, one of the ways we experience God's choosing is sanctification. Now, we need to be careful not to judge one another in this matter. You don't know all that God is doing in one another's hearts. But we should look at our own hearts. Say, okay, am I being changed? And if I am, being reminded of it helps that change along. One of the means of your being changed is the preaching of the word. He set you apart and he's changing you. Paul said in another place, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That means new affections. Affections have to do with what we value, what we believe is good and right and beautiful. Those change. They don't change overnight, but they change. It means new attitudes. It means a new agenda. Your priorities are turned upside down by the Holy Spirit. doesn't happen all at once, but it happens. And this is something he says is accomplished by the Spirit. In another text, we might emphasize the fact that we have a role in this as well, that we are meant to follow hard after righteousness, that we are meant to strive against sin and to mortify the flesh. But in this passage, the emphasis is on the Spirit. The Spirit is the power behind this. The same God who chose you is changing you. But that means that in a lot of ways, you don't really fit in, doesn't it? If what you think is true and good and beautiful is radically different than what your neighbors think is true and good and beautiful, you start to not fit in so well anymore. If your agenda is radically different than your coworker's agenda, then you might get along fine at work and maybe not so much after work. I don't want any of us to withdraw from the world. We need to know our unbelieving neighbors and family and friends. But sometimes they withdraw from us because we're changing. We're just not the same people we used to be. And that is one of the ways that grace begins to cost us. Some of you have experienced this. If you haven't yet, you will. You will lose opportunities. So far in this country, we don't generally lose jobs over this, so far. But you'll lose opportunities. You might lose friends. You might have family turn their back on you. And grace begins to cost. Grace is free, but costs you everything. Changes who you are. Turns your whole life upside down. Make no mistake, it's more than worth it. But you should know. You should be reminded that grace will cost you everything. So Peter says we're chosen by the Father, and he says we're sanctified by the Spirit. And then he says that we are obedient to Jesus. We are chosen in sanctification for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now this obedience is sanctification in action. If we are set apart and if we're being changed, then this demands certain actions. Jesus himself said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And it's not only Jesus' commandments. It's not only what he told us in the Sermon on the Mount and other places. Because Jesus told his apostles, listen, when I go away, the Holy Spirit will help you to teach everything that needs to be taught. He will bring to mind everything that you need to know. And then after, right before his ascension, he commissioned them to teach everything that he had commanded. So it's not only obedience to the Sermon on the Mount, but it's the obedience to what his apostles have said. Well, how are we going to figure that out? Well, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1 and 2 and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. That's how we know. We need to know the New Testament, and we need to know the commands that are in it. It is saying, I love Jesus, and having no interest in obeying him, that just isn't logical. That doesn't fit. We have a lot of practical commands here in 1 Peter. Paul and James and John have a lot to tell us. Keep yourselves from idols. Abstain from sexual immorality. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Provoke one another to love and good works. Bear one another's burdens. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. These are practical commands, and none of us does them perfectly. Thank God we're not trying to obey these so that he will love us, right? But since he does love us and we love him, we are learning to obey these commands. This is sanctification in action. And in Peter's greeting, that action is tied up with our identity. It's an odd phrase here, isn't it? He says that we're called for obedience and sprinkling. What is that about? That the two are linked together. We're supposed to be obedient, and we're also supposed to experience the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Well, remember that we have an Old Testament background here, and we need to ask, well, what was sprinkled in the Old Testament? Blood in the Old Testament was sprinkled when a leper was declared clean. blood was sprinkled in order to signify forgiveness. Blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And blood was sprinkled to mark out someone as belonging to God. And the preeminent example of this is the blood of the Passover lamb. When God's people were in bondage in Egypt, Moses said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh, one of the grandest idiots who ever lived, thought he could defy God. And God sent 10 plagues, and the last plague was the death of the firstborn. And what did God command his people to do? Take a perfect lamb, kill it, and put blood on the doorpost. There was nothing magical about that blood. But it identified the houses that belonged to God. And when the death angel saw the blood, he passed over. And so to this day, 3,500 years later, our Jewish friends and neighbors still celebrate Passover. Because the blood marked you. You belonged to the God of the judgment, not the Pharaoh who's being judged. So this is what this means. Obedience to Jesus goes hand in hand with belonging to him. You are not your own. You have no right to decide what to do with your own life. Because you belong to Jesus. If you trusted him. Oh, grace costs a lot. Some people, and I understand this, we need to be sensitive to this when we're trying to give the gospel. Some people are afraid that religion is all about getting at your money. And you understand why that is, right? There are a lot of charlatans and false teachers who are after people's money. And so people are afraid, and I think the church is just after your money. We need to be sensitive to that. Okay, but there's a sense in which God is after your money. Oh, and it's worse than that. He wants all of it. And he wants your time. If you have a car, he wants that. If you have a subway pass, he wants that. He wants your job. He wants your very body. He wants your talents, your abilities. He wants all of it. And he sent his son to purchase it. And if you've trusted in him, you belong to him. Grace is absolutely free. And it will cost you everything. We need to understand that. We need to be reminded of that fact. You are not your own. So who are we? We are a people chosen by the Father. We are a people sanctified by the Spirit. We are a people obedient and belonging to Jesus. Other things we could learn from that. But the thing I want to hammer tonight is that God's grace is absolutely free. And it will cost you everything. However, that's not quite the whole story. The last phrase is, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied." Peter writes to people who already have grace. And he says, I want you to have more grace. And I want you to have more peace. And you know what comes next? In verses 3 to 12, he tells us about the riches that God is giving us. He said we've been born again to a living hope that's based on the resurrection. And we've been given an eternal inheritance. And that eternal inheritance is sin-proof, time-proof. It can't be stolen. It can't be damaged. What is that inheritance? Well, we can learn that from other passages. In Romans 8, we're told that we are heirs because we are joint heirs with Christ. So do you want to know what you stand to inherit? You need to know what Jesus stands to inherit. And what Jesus stands to inherit is everything. The universe. And when God remakes it and makes it perfect, it's Christ and it's yours. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians to rebuke them about their strife and their squabbling, he said, "You know, quit fighting about Cephas and Paul and Apollos, because they all belong to you. Because you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. You stand to inherit everything." And if I were back next week, we'd preach on that passage. But I want to say this to you, that grace is absolutely free and it costs you everything, and then it gives you the world. That's God's grace for a pilgrim people. Now, how shall you respond to this? If you have not yet trusted Christ, you ought to count the cost. I'm not going to try to con anyone into believing in Jesus.
I'm not going to tell you, man, believe in Jesus and everything will be all right. All of your problems will go away, because it just isn't true. He'll solve some of your problems. He'll solve your biggest problem, and he'll give you some new ones. If you trust Jesus, it'll turn your life upside down. And maybe your own family won't be happy about it. You need to know that. On the other hand, you weigh that against eternal judgment, and it's a great offer. If you're already in Christ, you need to be reminded of this fact. You're not your own. Grace costs you everything. You belong to someone else. I forget that really quickly and very frequently. So I'm guessing you do too. And we need to be reminded. God's grace is absolutely free. And it will cost you everything. And then it gives you the world. Let's pray together.